Today we look at the cross and God's finest hour contrasted with man's darkest hour. And if you would turn with me to John chapter 19, we are going to talk about the crucifixion. We're going to talk about Christ on the cross. Man's darkest hour contrasted with God's finest hour. Why did God create man? Help me out here. Why did he do it? Yes. To love him, to glorify him, all right? To glorify him and to enjoy him forever. God wasn't like, you know, I'm lonely. I'm bored. I need something else to do on my plate. No, he lovingly and graciously created us. And he created us to consider him worthy, to worship him, to glorify him, and to enjoy him. He is not an oppressor. He is not a taskmaster. He is a loving, gracious God, and he created us to enjoy him and to glorify him. Well, what is man doing in our passage today? Man is trying to spit in the face of God. Man is shaking his fist. Man is taking the gracious, wonderful gift that God has given, and he is humiliating God. He is rejecting God. This is his darkest hour. Jesus came to rescue. Jesus came to save, and man said, no thanks. I don't want you. I don't need you. Just for context, in the book of Matthew, where we're at, it says, after they had mocked him, made fun of him, they took a scarlet robe and off, and they put his own garments back on him. And they led him away to crucify him. And remember, they had taken the crown of thorns, and they had taken this robe, and they had mocked him as king, and they had beat him and spit on him and whipped him. Now he's going to be led away to be crucified. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. So the Romans would implant the beam, the vertical beam, but the cross beam, the one being crucified, would carry it. But Jesus was exhausted. He had already been beaten to a pulp. And so partway through, Simon then carries that beam the rest of the way. If you look at John 19, we start with the perfect location. The perfect location. And maybe you've experienced this. Maybe you've seen your mom going through this. When it comes to the Christmas tree, any old spot won't do. Any old spot won't do. Ideally, your mom is super excited if she can find a window next to an open area so that you can open the blinds and everyone can drive by and see how awesome your Christmas tree is. My preferred location is out of the way so I don't knock over things or step on presents. Unless they're my presents, then I'm okay with it overflowing. But God chose the perfect location for Jesus to be crucified. This is his ultimate plan of salvation that he has been working out through eternity past, that he predicted in Genesis 3:15 to save mankind. And he says, I need the perfect spot. I need the perfect spot. John 19:17. They took Jesus, therefore, and went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Hebrew, Golgotha. And there they crucified him with two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Why is this the perfect location? Why does this fit? Well, we're going to be, good old T-chart, we're going to be looking at man, how this was perfect for man. Man thought this was a great idea. This was the spot. And then we're going to see how God really was the one that was sovereignly orchestrating this. For man, it was outside the city. You see in verse 20, it says the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It wasn't actually in the city grounds. It was outside the city. And we see in Leviticus 24:14, bring the one who is cursed outside the camp and let all who heard him lay their hands on him and let all the congregation stone him. And so the Jews, being good Jews, wanted to do things the way that God wanted them to do, unless they didn't like it. But they like this one, okay? Remember, the Jews had no authority for capital punishment, so they had to appeal to the Romans, but this was a concession on the Romans as well to do these types of things outside the city so that they wouldn't come into contact with dead people, which would then render them unclean. This was what they were supposed to do outside the city. But for God, this was perfect for him that they did this where Jesus was outside the city. Hebrews 13 says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his..." Are you okay, Isaiah? Do you need some help? If you do, we can give you some help, okay? Need some help breathing or something like that? When it comes to being outside the camp, all right, this is where God wanted it. This is where it was supposed to be. This was them symbolically saying, "We don't want you. We don't want you." And that's where we go to meet Christ, where man has rejected him. We also bear his reproach. When it comes to the actual model of Jerusalem that we have talked about before and that we've looked at, right here where this arrow is, that's where the temple would be, okay? That's where the Garden of Gethsemane would be. And they had brought Jesus, they had arrested him at the garden, and they brought him all the way across the town to kind of the newer area, and that's where he was put on trial. He was most likely brought back to the temple area, over to the side with the Antonio Fortress, where the Romans would have beat him and mocked him. And then the place most likely where he was actually crucified is right here outside the main city. The main city. So outside of the city was the perfect location. But also, there was a hill. There was a hill. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Why was a hill a perfect spot? The Romans performed crucifixions to completely and utterly humiliate you. "You are my opponent. You have done something that does not please me. So I am going to take you and I'm going to kill you at a high location so that anyone that looks around, anyone in the area, they see you and they say, 'I don't want to do that. I don't want that to be me.'" It's kind of like in the olden days when they would, conquer a people and they would take their bones, and some of the really gross nations would hang the people on the outside of their walls so that the enemies can say, "Woo, I don't want that to be me. I better not mess with them." They wanted everyone to look at Jesus and look at Barabbas, to look at the other two criminals and say, "I don't want to mess with the Romans. I don't want to mess with the Romans." And the Jews love this because they didn't want anyone to mess with them in their mindset. So on a hill up above where everyone can see. But in God's infinite sovereignty, he also wanted Jesus to be crucified on a hill. Why? We'll go back to John 3. You can flip over to the left. You're familiar with John 3:16, but don't forget the surrounding verses and the context. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." Well, remember, that's back to what, Numbers 21, where the people had rebelled against God. And so there were some snakes that God sent, some fiery serpents. And when the snake bit you, you died. And so eventually the people said, "Oh, we repent, God, save us." And he had Moses create a bronze serpent that was put up so that if you were bit, what were you supposed to do? look up, and you would be healed. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't. The bronze serpent wasn't magical or anything like that, but it was God's plan. He says, look, if you trust me, I'm gonna save you. How do I know that you trust me? You're gonna look. But they didn't put it under a bush. Oh no. Okay, they didn't put it somewhere low. They put it up somewhere high so that the people, wherever you were at, snakes jumping out, you can look up and you can be rescued, okay? That's what the idea was. And so the correlation is the Son of Man will be lifted up so that if you look to him, you will be rescued, you will be saved. Verse 15, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Which again, we're confronted with the reality that God's ways are not our ways. If we were to look to a rescuer, we wouldn't look at the person that was dying. Really? That's the one that's the one that's going to save me? That's the one, that's the rescuer? That's the Christ? That's the Messiah? Just like the serpent, it's like, what? The bronze thing? That's going to rescue me? It's God's path and it's God's plan. And if you trust in Christ, you look to him, and then you are rescued and you are redeemed. You are redeemed. You see, man in his darkest hour put Jesus on a hill, on a cross, to humiliate him, to make fun of him, to make an example of him. But in doing so, they made his death so public that no one could deny it. If they had killed him in a back room, then no one would have known. But here, he was on display for all. Let's look at the perfect execution. We had the perfect location. Now we have the perfect execution. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Why was this the perfect execution? It was humiliating. It was humiliating. Most of the time, they would have no clothes on. We'll see the soldiers and what they do with Jesus' clothes, but you're just up there. And you're bleeding, and you're bruised, and you're hurt, and everyone's mocking you. Everyone's making fun of you. It was absolutely 100% humiliating. Psalm 22:16, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. This is a psalm, a messianic psalm. And Jesus is dying, but he's dying with dogs. He's dying with the worst of the world. The scum of the world are the ones that he is looped in with. There in pain, in agony, seemingly that the Romans and the Jews are 100% in control. It was humiliating. Well, why is this the perfect execution for God? Galatians 3:13, Christ redeem us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That was God's path. It was God's plan. All right, remember, he needed to pour out his wrath upon someone. And if he pours out his wrath on us, we go to hell for eternity. So Jesus lived the perfect life. He died the substitutionary death. He took the wrath of God. He became cursed for us. Philippians 2 says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ needed to be crushed. He needed to be humiliated to satisfy the total wrath of God. And by taking on this humiliation, he is exalted by God. He is exalted by God, giving us a testimony, a witness to follow. Have you ever thought that you're too good for something? You're too good for a task? Jesus took the worst of tasks, the lowliest of tasks, but it was a highly exalted task in the eye of God. This is also the perfect execution because it was excruciating. It was excruciating, okay? They didn't say, well, you broke the law. We're just going to make sure you pass away in your sleep peacefully. No, no, no. We want to humiliate you, and we want it to hurt as much as possible. As much as possible. And you just think of having a nail driven through your wrist. I mean, that right there, I'm out. That hurts. But have your other wrist, the same thing happening. And then having your feet, most likely through the ankles, that having a nail or a bolt through that. That, guys. But then to be lifted up so that your weight, now sometimes they would have a little tiny footstool in a sense that kind of propped them up, but that's it. That's how you're hanging. And the way that you died on the cross wasn't bleeding out. It was you suffocated. Because the only way you could raise back up to get a breath of air is to push up on in an excruciating fashion. And eventually, right, you ever done that like little challenge where you hold the pull-ups and stuff like that, and eventually you just can't hold it anymore? Well, even though you're nailed there, eventually you can't get back up. And you suffocate. You suffocate. It was excruciating. This was also the perfect execution for God because it was excruciating. God was pleased to crush him, knowing that this would provide the salvation necessary. It is a reminder of how much God hates sin. In Mark 10:38, Jesus said to them, remember, this is when they had talked about who's the greatest and can we have a seat next to you? And he says, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Drink the cup. It is the wrath of God that they are drinking. That's what the cup is. So think of that. Jesus takes the cup of wrath and he drinks it. The cup is God's wrath poured out on him. John 18:11. Remember, Jesus already said, Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And God, when he pours out his wrath, does so in an amazing fashion, and he does it through the cross. I know you're familiar with it, but I want you to go to Isaiah 53. See how this was foretold. See how this was prophesied. See how this was not accidental. This was God's deliberate actions and working. This is what it took to save you. This is what it took to offer to you salvation. And some of you still sit here and say, I don't care. Isaiah 53:4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. God had told them, this is what's going to happen. The idea of the Messiah being killed was foreign to them. It blew their mind. They couldn't understand. And God's like, no, I've been telling you all along. And I told you exactly how it was going to happen. Why? Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. That's not good. God created us to love him, to enjoy him, to glorify him. And every one of us has said, no. I want to lie. I want to steal. I want to lust. I want to covet. I want to disobey. I want to do what I want to do, how I want to do it. Each of us has gone astray, but what does God do? The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He is taking all the sins of the world. And he is paying for all of the sins of the world. And it is a high price to pay. And that's why it was so excruciating. So excruciating. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. Now we know there's sadness and there's sorrow in that. A father punishing the son. We know that God exists, one God exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. God is orchestrating the events to crucify God the Son, but it pleases him because it provides salvation for you. Was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Look at verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. To be able to bear their iniquities took something massive. It took something special. It took something grandiose, and that's the cross. Humiliating and excruciating, but God is satisfied because it is also effective. It is efficient. It is the perfect execution. The perfect execution. Let's look at the perfect inscription. The perfect inscription. Going back to John 19, verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. And we didn't have a long time to talk about Pilate and to discuss him and his role. You know, the Jews needed the Romans to condemn Jesus. So that's where Pilate comes in. And Pilate's stuck in this, well, I want to appease the Jews, but I don't really think Jesus is guilty, and kind of going back and forth. And so he just kind of takes the wishy-washy middle road and just allows it to happen. He came up with the whole thing with the crowd like, hey, by the way, I get to release one person. Here's Jesus. Who do you want it to be? And, you know, the religious leaders had stirred up the crowd and they asked for Barabbas. Barabbas was a murderer. They said, hey, yeah, give us that lying, thieving, murdering guy. We want him. Oh, the one who fed us and walked on water and healed. No. We don't want him. Crucify him. And Pilate's like, what can I do? So he's going to get his revenge just a little bit. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. For Pilate, this was his revenge, okay? He thought this was, look, you made me. You put me in this bad spot. Ha, take that. D.A. Carson says, thus Pilate's firmness is not motivated by principle and strength of character, but by the hurt, obstinacy, and bitter rage of a man who feels set upon. It is not, as one guy, Dower, argues, that Pilate refuses to change the truth into a lie, but he's determined to humiliate those who have humiliated him. It's right there saying exactly who Jesus is. This is God's pronouncement as he is on the hill for all to see and for all to look at. They can read exactly who he is. Only John, Borchere writes, only John indicates that the entitlement was written in Hebrew or Aramaic, the language of the general populace. Latin, the language of the army, and Greek, the universal language of the commerce in the time. So don't let that be lost on you. Every one of them, whether you're the Roman soldier, Latin, he can read it. The regular person, Greek, right there. The language of the populace, Aramaic. There is little doubt that John saw in this entitlement an ironic declaration that Jesus was in death being declared universally the expected Messiah, the King of the Jews. Wow. It's amazing. It's amazing. Exactly what God wanted. Now we see the perfect, this is a tough one, remuneration. You can tell I don't say that very often. It's a big word. It's a big fancy word. It is money paid for a work or service. Money paid for a work or service. Many of you work at Chick-fil-A and you love to say my pleasure all the time. And you don't just do it out of the kindness of your heart. You work and they give you dollars, all right? Or they direct deposit into your bank account. And some of you work at the church and stuff like that. So you work and then you receive payment for that, okay? Well, here we have some that are working and they're receiving payment. Even the payment that they receive falls into God's perfect plan. For man, the centurions, the Roman soldiers are going to be compensated for their work. And it is quality pay for the work that is being done. For God, he needed this payment to happen to fulfill what was written in the Old Testament. Look at verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier. So you have a four-man soldier crew that nailed Jesus to the cross and hung out there until it was over. And what are they going to get paid? They're going to get paid these articles of clothing. It says the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless and woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast for lots. So there's four parts. We're going to divvy up the four parts, but we're not going to take the tunic. They could have taken the tunic and torn it and then sold that material or used that material for something else. But it was really expensive and it was really nice. And they said, whoa, let's don't do that. Let's have a little fun. Let's, you know, throw a little gambling in. I don't know if they're rolling the bones or whatever they're doing. Let's have a little bet. And whoever wins, boom. All right, they've all received their payment. This is overtime payment. This is a bonus, a Christmas bonus or something like that. So they made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one place. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. Well, they thought, this is a great idea. This is a wonderful solution. And God said, you're going to do this to fulfill what was written. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This was to fulfill what was written in the Psalms. It was a payment to cast lots for. God needed them to cast lots to fulfill this prophecy. And so Jesus had a super nice tunic so that they wouldn't destroy it and they would have to cast lots. Psalm 22:18, they divide my garments among them and for my clothing they cast lots. That is how meticulous God is. That is how amazing God is, that even the payment given is part of his perfect plan. Fifthly, we have the perfect juxtaposition. And you're like, wow, really? Another big word, okay? That is where you put two things next to each other and it helps you understand them. So if you take an elephant and you put a mouse next to it, it shows you how little a mouse is and how grandiose an elephant is. You know, my friend in Lubbock had a Great Dane, right? And they also had little animals. And you ever been next to a Great Dane, it's like a horse, it's like a dog horse. And you see those two animals next to each other and it helps you understand how big one is and how small the other is. When you put man and God next to each other in this situation, there is a juxtaposition. Man would be the ruthless rebels contrasted to faithful followers. There are some yelling at Jesus and mocking Jesus and making fun of Jesus, but then there's those that have believed in him with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. And they're staying faithful. Let's look at verse 25. Therefore, the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus. I don't know how close I could get, okay? But standing there by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. Why do you think they were standing so close? They could have seen from far off. They believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And even though he's dying on the cross, that doesn't change their mind. And so they are standing to show their allegiance to him. They are standing. Imagine your friend going through a terrible situation. You ever been in that and you don't really know what to say? Sometimes you don't even need to say anything. You just need to be there for him. You just need to be there for him. And they said, Jesus needs us. We're going to be there for him. While man is trashing Jesus, these faithful followers are just simply there. Simply there. But for God's perspective, you see a merciless mob contrasted to a loving Lord. How do we see a loving Lord? Obviously, God is pouring out his love by offering up his son, but you see Jesus and how he responds in this. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, which is John, shocker, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Woman, behold your son. What is he doing here? Jesus is dying, okay? He's struggling for breath. He's in pain. And he's taking care of his mom. He's taking care of his mom. But he's also taking care of who? John. John's heartbroken. And he's like, I'm going to give John a project. I'm going to give John something that's going to take his mind off of this, okay? Jesus was the acting patriarch of his family, and now he's dying, and he says, John, I need you, buddy. I need you to take care of my mom. Even in this, all right, what happens when you go through a tough time? What happens when something's hurt? Who do you tend to think about? Yourself. Yourself. And if you don't believe that, tell me what happens the next time you stub your toe, okay? Jesus here is going through the worst of the worst, and he is just thinking of everyone else. And we also know that he says, Father, please forgive them. They know not what they do. Even though this mob hates him, he still shows love to them. That's who God is. Man is wicked and ungrateful and rebellious. God is compassionate and loving and gracious. And for those who believe in Jesus, he changes their heart and he gives them the ability to be faithful and to be compassionate. But then we come to what we'll call the perfect conclusion. Verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. And a jar full of sour wine was standing there. They put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. And therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. This was the perfect solution for man. He's dead. That's what we wanted. It happened. We win, right? Satan's high-fiving his buddies and stuff like that. He's dead. We did it. But that isn't the end. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. God is rejoicing that Jesus is dead. It happened. Salvation is here. He died so that he could bring you to me. It has happened. Man thinks he's won, and man has lost. Man has lost. Think of, for a moment, the thief on the cross. Okay, man, the Jewish leaders, Satan, they wanted everyone to not believe Jesus. They didn't want people to follow Jesus, so they crucified him. And in crucifying him, what happened to the thief on the cross? He became his follower. Because he was sitting there observing Jesus, and he was thinking about Jesus, and he's like, oh, I want to follow him. Man was saying, if you follow him, this is what happens to you. And the thief said, sign me up. Many see this and the way he died and the miracles that happened, and they follow Jesus. But for us, we know that this is not the end of the story. He is going to live. He died, and then on Sunday, he is going to be raised from the dead as God's perfect and complete plan. Verse 31, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Well, why was he already dead? He gave up his spirit. He died on his own terms. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Look on him whom they pierced. So you see the Jews in verse 31, man starts the wheels in motion. What do we want to happen? What's going to go on? And as they're doing this, they are unknowingly fulfilling exactly what God wanted. The Jews did this. They wanted the Romans to break the legs, because why? The legs broken, you can't push up, you die faster. They're ready to get this on with. Deuteronomy 21, 22, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree. They think they're fulfilling God's law, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. Even in this, they thought they were being righteous. So the soldiers... Okay, the soldiers broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him, but coming to Jesus, when they saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Again, the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Well, why? Look at the red. Not a bone of him shall be broken, Psalm 34, 20. And then Zechariah 12, 10, they shall look on him whom they pierced. This is not accidental. You see, man is plotting and executing exactly what they think should happen. But God is over all of it, really accomplishing what he wants. We see man's darkest hour contrasted with God's finest hour. As we look at this perfect conclusion, what does that mean to you? What does it mean to you? And I know you've been through Resurrection Sunday. You've heard this message many times. You've contemplated these things, okay? My prayer is that each one of you recognize that you're a sinner. That sin deserves punishment. It deserves terrible punishment. Jesus paid that debt. And if you turn from your sin and believe in Jesus, your sins are washed away and you receive his righteousness and you get eternity with God. But if you reject Jesus, what happens with your sin? Does it go away? I mean, would any of you sign up to go to the cross? Would any of you want that pain? Would any of you want that humiliation? Okay? Jesus did that for your sin. But if you are going to refuse Christ, you are still dead in your sins. And what happens to you when you die? It's going to be much worse than the cross, people. You are cast into the lake of fire where there is darkness and perpetual torment. It is terrible. If you think the cross is terrible, hell is eternal. It's eternal. And the only way to escape is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the believer, don't let this be lost on you. He took the nails to save you. And in saving you, he sanctifies you. And as my friend in college says, he doesn't want you to play with the blood. Don't take that death and sacrifice casually. Your life is different. It is not your own. You have been crucified with Christ, have you not? The life you now live in the flesh, you live by faith in that Jesus. You go tell other people about him. You read his word. You pray to him. You love him. You obey him. No one else would have ever done anything like this for you. And while you were undeserving, he did it for you gladly. And God was glad to do it so that he would bring you unto himself to save you and to sanctify you. And so now we wake up and we live every single moment for him in eternity. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do not deserve you. We do not deserve you, but you freely give yourself to us. And I pray that these truths would not fall on deaf ears, that you would sanctify the saved, that you would convert the sinner, and that your Son would be glorified for what he has done for us. We love you, we love you, we love you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.